All right. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Caleb.
Thank you. I am Caleb. If I haven't met you before, hello, I'm Caleb. I'm teaching pastor here, and along with Tyler, Pastor Tyler, we are walking through this series in Romans. It starts and ends with faith. And before we even get into that, I always want to pray and set my heart and our hearts before the Lord. With that last song we sang, there's a phrase in that bridge. It says, "Let your living water fall on sons and daughters. We will not resist your heart." Your heart. And then it says, "Come and bring the breakthrough. We surrender to you. All our hope is in you, God." So I want to pray kind of off those lyrics and just set our hearts on the next 30 minutes here. So God, I love you and I thank you so much that these beautiful, wonderful people are here today, and we've gathered together, and we are right here in your presence. So God, as that song said, we do welcome you, but it's not because you were away from us and now you came close. You're with us, but we just oftentimes forget and don't pay attention to that reality. So God, I pray we'd be aware of the reality of your presence and surrender to it. And God, I do pray that your living water, the life you bring, would come upon us today, would flow into our hearts today as your sons and your daughters. Lord, I pray that whatever is on your heart to speak to each one of our hearts, that we wouldn't resist it, we wouldn't reject it, but we would welcome it, Lord. And Lord, we just say that our hope is in you. Our hope is in you. And my hope is in you. Lord, nothing I'm going to say in my own strength today matters at all. What matters is what you want to say to our hearts. So help us to be open. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we are in week 2 of an 8-week series in Romans. It starts and ends with faith. It's going to be a great journey. Hopefully you've been reading along with us, but as you go, we'll try to let you know at the end of each service what you can be reading as you look into the next week. But for today, we are really covering 1:18 through 3:20, which is a lot of Romans. And if you know me, if I had 5 verses, I could talk for 30 minutes. These are 2 chapters, and so we could go for a couple hours, possibly. So hopefully you ate a good breakfast and slept well. All right? No, but we're going to be covering 2 chapters, but I would encourage you, we're not reading every verse. So go back and look over 1:18 through 3:20 and check it out and read it and think for yourself and let me know if you think I'm wrong or got questions for me, and I'll pass them all to Tyler. Okay? And he'll solve it all. All right. So we are in this series, though. It starts and ends with faith. We're talking about the Christian life and that Paul wrote this letter of Romans to Christians in the city of Rome who've gotten distracted from what the main thing is. They've been known for their faithfulness to God, but they've gotten distracted from it and started to trust in other things. They've gotten divided from one another. And Paul writes this letter to draw their attention back to the central main thing. Not what makes them different, but what makes them all the same. That they all have basically the same story. And this Christian thing is all about the same core thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what God has done through Jesus. And what happens when we put faith in Him. Our trust in Him. But last week we introduced faith with this definition. That it is complete trust in something or someone. That faith is complete trust in something or someone to move it beyond what we all associate with faith often, which is what are the statements I believe that I can write down on a piece of paper? Or what was that moment where I put my faith in Jesus at an altar somewhere or at a youth camp or in my house where I put faith in Jesus? That faith is more than that. Faith is complete trust in something or someone. Because a trust is a confidence in being able to rely on something. That our faith, everybody's a person of faith. Everybody is. Everybody you walk by at Winn-Dixie or Publix, they're a person of faith. Because from the very beginning, humans have been creatures of faith. Putting faith in something as the means by which I can have the life I long for. We've all got faith in something. So it's not a question of whether or not we have faith. It's a question of whether our faith is in the best thing. And this whole entire letter of Paul, what we're going to focus on in it is one kind of core message that Paul is going to bring forward, that faith finds its resting place not in ideas, people, or things, but in Jesus Christ. This longing in our hearts that for a life that we desire and that we recognize we do not possess, that thing we have, faith, that we want to put it on something that we can rest it upon, that ideas, people, things, those are not going to ever be trustworthy places, but only Jesus Christ. And so as we move into this long section today, last week Paul just introduced the letter and the main point, and he ended with the statement, "I'm not ashamed of the good news about Jesus because The good news about Jesus is the way that whether you're Jew or a Gentile, you are saved. Because in this good news about Jesus, the righteousness, the goodness, the perfection of God is revealed, and it's by faith through faith. It starts and ends with faith. But now he picks up in verse 18. And remember that he's writing to people that have started to compare to one another, and they think they're different than one another. And what Paul's going to do in this portion is really just point out one major thing. All humans have a problem that has to be solved. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes we can, as human beings, we can think everything's okay until we realize it isn't. I don't know if you've ever had a situation like that. And I was thinking about that this week. Everything seems like it's okay until I recognize it's not okay. Now, when I was like 16, there was a blizzard, which you all don't know about if you've lived in Florida your whole life. It's snow, which is like cold rain. Really cold rain that sticks on the ground and accumulates, all right? So we had a blizzard, school closed down. And so me and my buddies, no school? You know, it was always funny on snow days because I could feel sick and be about to tell my parents I couldn't go to school. And then I would hear our school announce on the radio that we were closed and I was healed miraculously. I would have energy and health and I would feel strong. And that's what happened that day. And so I call my friends and we all go to my friend's house who has a farm and we hook up a wooden toboggan. If you're from Florida, that's like a surfboard that's wood and you can sit on it and I don't know. Anyways, a wooden toboggan, we tie it to a snowmobile and we jump on it and I jump on the toboggan and we're racing around this field around my friend's farm. And it was awesome. We're having a great time, right? And then they go over a jump and I'm like, this is going to be awesome. And I don't go over the jump because that jump was actually a cement foundation underneath that snow. And when that toboggan with the metal runners underneath it, when it hit that foundation, the rope snapped, the wooden toboggan shattered in a bunch of pieces, and I went flying. And just like any 16-year-old boy that's done something stupid, I think, my mom's going to kill me. Am I okay? So my first thought is, mom's going to kill me. My second thought is, am I okay so I don't have to tell mom? That's what I'm thinking, right? And my first quick assessment, I'm okay. I'm fine. And then I looked down at my ski pants and I saw a long kind of plank from that wooden toboggan was sticking out of my ski pants from my thigh area. And I looked down, I thought, wow, almost wasn't, but I'm fine. And as I pulled it out, I remember there was a distinct moment where in about 2 seconds, my whole perspective of my situation changed. I said to myself, I'm fine. I pulled that wood out of my ski pants and simultaneously pulled it out of my thigh where it was embedded, right near a major artery, which then I instantly, in one moment, I realized, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. Now, here's the point of that, all right? And my mom was mad. But it was bad enough that she wasn't mad. She actually just felt bad for me, which honestly, if you're going to hit, you want to hit one range or the other. Either I'm totally fine and there's nothing to worry about, or it's bad enough that I have to go to the ER, and mom now will just feel bad for me. So that range in the middle is where you don't want to land, right? I'm kind of hurt, something's broken, and I'm in big trouble. All right. Anyways, before I pulled that out of my leg, I was in the same exact situation, right? I had a problem. I just didn't realize it at first. But then something brought to my attention that, oh, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. And what Paul's going to do over these two chapters, and really especially the first like five verses that we're going to look at here, is he's talking to these Christians, and they're Jews and they're Gentiles. They divide up over their religious backgrounds and what rules they follow and whether they think they're as good Christians as the other person or they're too legalistic or they don't obey enough rules and whatever it might be. And he's going to say, hey, guess what? All humanity has a problem. Whether we realize it or not, every human being that's ever lived and that lives right now, we all have a problem and it needs to be solved. Needs to be solved. And he starts in 1:18, and here's how he defines that problem. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed. I'm reading this from the NIV. If you follow along, we usually read NLT. We like the readability of that, but this is from NIV. The translation just works a little bit better to communicate the original intent here. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Here's what Paul is saying. In one verse, he's saying, good news. I'll never be ashamed to tell people the good news about Jesus. Because in it, that's how we're saved. That's how the righteousness of God is revealed. And here's why. Because the wrath of God is revealed against godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, when he says wrath of God, sometimes we can take God and make him like a human. And we can think what that means is like this flippant emotional anger that God feels where he just gets ticked off at some people's personalities, or they're so lazy and I just want to punch them. Like as if God's like us, right? Where he just gets ticked off at somebody because of he doesn't like them. But that's not really what it's saying here. That word wrath of God, it really should call to mind more like a judge in a courtroom that's just. Right? A perfectly just judge, and now a person has come before them and it's proven that person is guilty. And so if the judge is just, their posture towards that guilty person, it would be called wrath. That they now deserve and they must receive consequence because they're guilty. Because they're guilty. So wrath describes that, the posture of a judge towards a guilty person, that now they're going to bring consequence for that sin, for that guilt. And Paul says, every human being, when we stand before God, we're guilty. And God, as a just and perfect God, has to bring judgment, justice against that guilt. He says that the wrath of God, it's not just randomly against people. Here's what it's against: godlessness and wickedness. And that word godlessness means kind of what it says, godless. And if you look at the Greek word there, what that original word can speak of, it speaks of either a lack of reverence for God, so to say, I know there's a God, but I don't honor him as such, or the denial of God, acting as though God doesn't exist. That's what godlessness means, to act like God doesn't exist, or like he doesn't matter. So that's one aspect, and the other is wickedness, which isn't, I think this is important, because sometimes we think God just gets ticked off whenever you do something bad, right? This isn't about like the time where somebody cut you off and you cussed them out yesterday. I know some of y'all. All right. This isn't talking about that. I'm talking about me, maybe not. All right. It's not talking about that individual moment where like you did the wrong thing and now God's like, I'm going to punch you, Caleb. Can't wait to get you. Wickedness, what this word means, it speaks about a condition of the heart that's just corrupted. Something within that's just messed up. And so injustice and wickedness, it lives deep down in here. It's not just you did a bad thing and now you're in trouble. So Paul says everybody's got a problem, and the problem is they're guilty before God. And then he goes on and develops why that is. And starting in verse 20, he says this: for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky, the created world. So Paul's going to go way back before his readers in Romans, way back before us, all the way to the beginning of creation. It says, in creation itself, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they, humans, can clearly see his invisible qualities. Isn't that a weird phrase? Clearly see his invisible qualities? Like that feels like an oxymoron, right? His eternal power and divine nature. What is Paul saying here? He's going to say they have no excuse for not knowing God. That he said, go back to Genesis and you look at creation. God creates this good world, and humans he sets in this good world. And they have this ability to look up and see stars in the sky. If you live in Florida, to have the sun burn you every single day, all year long. I mean, I'm a ginger. I'm a sunscreen is my best friend. All right. They have the ability to look at oceans and mountains and trees and beauty. And what Paul's saying is God, though he be invisible, he's not invisible. The created world itself reveals these two things about God. There's this eternal power that exists. Something before all this, so that it'll be after all this. And that is some kind of a being that is divine in nature, that God has seen through creation. So no human has excuse for not knowing God. He goes on and continues in verse 22 and says, yes, they, humans, knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols. He says, look, human beings, they have to suppress or re-explain this thing that we recognize when we look at creation. There is a God. And so human beings have done one of two things. They either just suppress that and try to act like we don't know that's true, or humans make a new version of God that they define for themselves, foolish ideas about who God is. So humans have, every human being, everybody's got a problem. We need to be made right before God because he's the source of life. But instead of worshiping God, humans, he says, they spit in God's face, they kick dirt at him, and they say, no, I'm good. They then redefine God for themselves, and it culminates in this. Instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols. And he says, here's the status of humanity. They're dark and confused, their minds are. Humans reject God, they become dark and confused. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute if I just said, and we're not going to do this, don't do this, shut off all the lights, we go pitch black in here. And then I said, on the count of three, everyone run to your cars. Go. And then a lot of you would hesitate to do that if it was just dark. You're not even confused yet because you couldn't see where you're going. Now imagine I said, hey, turn off all the lights. Now everybody stand up right where you're at and spin around 10 times. Now on the count of three, everyone run to your cars. Now not only would it be dark, you don't know where to go, but you're disoriented. You don't even know where you are. How can you possibly find your way out? What Paul's establishing here is, here's every human being's situation. He's writing to these Christians who like, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, but I'm better than... No. Let me tell you what human beings are like. When they refuse to worship God and they rejected him in creation itself, human beings are in a room they've got to get out of. It's a problem. We need rescued from it. But the lights are off and they've spun around 100 times. And they can't figure it out. But we try. We try. And he ends with saying this, we try by doing what? By worshiping idols. Now, idols, I don't know about you guys. I didn't stop on my way here. I didn't stop off at Publix where there's like a gold statue and then I bowed to it and I offered it some food. Maybe you guys did that on your way here. I don't know. I mean, I'm not here to say what you did or didn't do. Most of us, though, we don't relate to idols like they related to idols right here in like Romans or throughout the Bible days. But here's the basic definition of what an idol is. Idols are whatever I trust instead of God. Idols are whatever I trust instead of God. Whatever I look to provide me what only God can really provide me, that is an idol. So when Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, they do have some idols like we might think of with idols. There are. There's different statues and temples to worship different gods. And a lot of them have been a part of that before they became followers of Jesus. They also currently live in the city where there's an emperor who claims to be a god, and there's worship services and temples to worship the emperor as their god. But alongside those unusual things for us, they have things that are very normal for us. A lot of them, their idols are, they trust in their resources or their career, or they trust in that relationship, or they trust in that new place they're going to build in Rome, or whatever it might be. They trust in stuff and people and ideas to rescue them. And all those things are just idols. And there's a million things we could list. But starting here through the rest of this section, all the way up to 320, Paul is really going to focus on one main idol that we look to rescue us. And that is the idol of me. The idol of me. There's something wrong and I feel it. There is a life I feel like I'm not experiencing that I need to have. I feel broken. I feel hopeless. Whatever it is, you know what? I'm going to figure out how to solve it for myself. I'm going to trust in me. And there's three different ways Paul kind of presents this to his readers and presents it to us. And the first one is that we trust in our own desires. The human beings, we got a problem. Everyone needs it to be solved. And so we look to ourselves and so we think, you know what will solve this problem of hopelessness, of despair, of brokenness? You know what? If I can just get what I want, we trust in our own desires. And this letter just continues in verse 24. Remember, 23 said, instead of worshiping God, they worship idols. And it says, idols built that to shape like created things, like human beings and like creatures of the earth. And so it says in 24 that God abandoned them. Well, that can feel like when we read that in our English language, we can think of like, God's like, ha, I'm leaving you here. Like you leave your kid at the grocery store. All right. My dad left me at church one time, accidentally. But he did leave me at church. That's not what we're talking about, where God's like, I don't care about you, I'm leaving you behind. This word abandoning them to means that God, okay, this is what you've chosen here. And he abandons them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. Their hearts desired. He gave them to have, go after whatever they desire in their heart. Remember, a heart that is dark and confused. And in this whole paragraph, he talks about all the ways that looks. And he takes us back to creation again with Adam and Eve and man and woman sat in the garden and shows all these ways that this becomes corrupted in their morality and their relationships and everything becomes broken because they're just going after what they desire. And then he picks up in verse 28 and he says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking. Let them do things that should never be done. Human beings, what we try to do, we solve our problem. I'm just going to get what I want. If I can get everything I desire, if I can follow my desires, it'll be a path to life. And then Paul says, and they were so foolish that they wouldn't acknowledge God as God. And so God let them continue in their foolish thinking. He gave them the freedom to do that. And they did things that should never be done. In fact, in this paragraph, it says they invented ways to sin, which I don't know about you. I feel like sometimes I've probably got a few in the books. Where it's like, man, where God's like, wow, that's a new one. And I'll get up there, and that one's got like a little citation. Caleb Ives, you know, 2004, that's when that one got in the books. There's another one in the list of sins that have been committed. Found a new one, right? They even found new ways. And here's what that foolish thinking is. And to define being a fool for you, it's believing something will work that will never work. That's what it means to be a fool. To believe something will work that will never work. In that paragraph, Paul says, and so people sought through greed, through dishonor of others, through hatred and hostility and violence. They thought, hey, that will solve the problem. And we know, no, it won't. So that's what humans have embraced. They've sought through their own desire. If I could just get what I want, it'll solve my problem. And it doesn't. And here's what Paul points out, is that it's foolish to think our desires, getting what we want, will solve any problems. Because our desires change. Oh, can I put my faith and my trust in my own desires? Well, no, because my desires change all the time. I want different things. I want more stuff, whatever. My desires are endless. My desire always finds a new reason to be discontent and unhappy. And my desires are destructive. I want you just to think. Imagine everything you thought you wanted over the last week. Every single thing that if even for a second you wanted that to happen or you wanted that possession or you wanted that physical exchange, whatever it might be. Imagine if you got everything you wanted over the last week. Everything that your flesh, your desire ever even whispered that you wanted. Imagine what would happen. I know what would happen. We would have a train wrecked lives in a week. And yet, we have this dark and confused part of humanity, Paul says, that even though we kind of know that, it's like we keep on trying it. If I can just get to satisfy what I want, that will solve my problem. Paul says, no, it won't. Now, maybe you're like the other half of this church Paul was writing to, like the Jewish Christians. And what you're thinking right now is, oh, yeah, I know people like that. I know them. Shame on them. They just do whatever they want. And they think it's going to solve it. And they're so evil and sinful and wicked. And, I mean, they're lucky we even let them show up here at church on Sunday. And they're sitting by me right now. Just kidding. Hopefully nobody's thinking that. All right? Well, here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to write to these Christians. The Jewish Christian specifically now, he's going to say, no. Don't sit here and judge them. And here's how he does it, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. Now, in this church, you had these two groups of people with different backstories. The Gentile Christians, most of the first generation of Christians, their parents had worshipped idols, worshipped the emperor, done all kinds of things. Them, before they became a Christian, a lot of them were doing all that same stuff. Some of them were doing really horrific practices in their life that would happen there in Rome. Really immoral or perverse things going on. That's their backstory. So it was real easy for the Jewish Christians to be like, yeah, you guys, you had a problem. You have a problem you need solved. But now Paul points the finger at the good Jewish kid who grew up knowing all the right stuff and grew up in church, grew up around his religion since he was a little kid. He points at the Caleb Ives, and now he starts talking to them. and say, you trust in yourself as well. Here's what that looks like. And by the way, this form of idolatry is called self-righteousness, where I think I've solved the problem through my own self. Now, the first way we do this, and it's the point number two, but we trust in our own knowledge. One of the ways I trust in myself, I trust my desires. If I can get my desires, then it will solve my problem with God. It will bring me peace. It will bring me life. The second way is we trust in our own knowledge, that if I can just get enough knowledge, if I can know enough of the right stuff, then that will solve the problem and give me life. In 2:17 and 18, Paul writes to those Jews and says, "You who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law." That's the Bible of their day, the Old Testament Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Something that the Jews were supposed to have memorized as kids. "You are relying on God's law and you boast about your special relationship with Him, with God. You know," notice this word, "you know what He wants. You know what is right because you've been taught His law." Listen, I've told you before, I'm a pastor's kid. Since I was very little, I've been memorizing verses and learning all the right things, memorizing verses to get badges and awards. And I've known a lot of stuff. I've usually knew more than my friends did about the right knowledge, the right stuff to be a Christian. And we used to do this thing called Bible drill or Bible challenge when I was a kid in kids ministry, where you'd have to hold your Bible up like this, and then the teacher would say a verse and then would say, "Go." And everyone would flip open and you'd have to find it. And if you found it, I love this kind of thing because I'm competitive. You got this glorious moment of standing up in front of all those losers and reading the verse while they were still looking for it. And it was awesome. Honestly, not to brag, dominant. I was a dominant force. I was the Alabama of that. And I hate saying it as a Michigan fan, but I mean, it was like, I was just, until this one girl got tabs, she showed up with a Bible with tabs. And I was like, I'm protesting that rule. That is not fair. She beat me, but she can automatically see the books. And anyways, all right. I filed a complaint and it was all right. But here's the thing. For most of my life, to this day, now my job all the time is like to study the Bible, teach the Bible, to be here at the church and teach the Bible. I very easily can start to trust in what I know. What I know as my way to solve problems and to reconcile me with God and to give me peace and to give me life. And I can't help, when I read this, I can't help but remember Jesus had an interaction in John, I think it's chapter 5, with some Pharisees who'd memorized a whole bunch of the Old Testament, who tried to obey all the rules and told everybody else to obey all the rules. And he says this to him. He says, "You search the scriptures thinking in them you have life, but you refuse to come to me whom they speak of." He's saying you could, even religious knowledge, you can have all the religious knowledge. And Jesus says it won't give you life. It won't give you life. Through just trusting in what you know. In 2:23, he says, "You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it." Oh, man. You dishonor God by breaking it. And that's true. That was true then, it's true now. He says, you are guilty just like anybody else is. And if we really look at our lives, we recognize knowledge doesn't solve the problem. Knowledge leaves us empty if knowledge is all we have. Whether that's religious knowledge or it's like we're really enlightened or trying to be insightful about culture or we know so much about politics or we figured out all these new solutions or we listen to these really smart people on a video or blog or whatever it might be. I've got more knowledge and that is what's going to fix everything if I can just know this more stuff. And no, knowledge doesn't rescue us. Then he points at a third way we trust in ourselves, and it's this, that we trust in our own effort. So we can trust in our desires, we trust in our knowledge, we trust in our own effort. And he continues to talk to these Jews, these good Jewish people who grew up knowing the right things, and for this group, trying to do all the right things, and they're able to look at others and say, "I do more good stuff than they do. Maybe that's why I'm able to become right with God." In 2:29, he says, a true Jew, and for them that speaks of the person who the problem has been solved for. The person who's right with God, that's what they think of when they think of a Jew. He says a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision, which was the number one way, the first way they would try to do the right thing to earn being right with God, to earn God's love and affection. He says true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it's a change of heart produced by the Spirit. So there's something that you can't do through all your trying. Your own effort can't solve the problem. And this trusting in our own effort, it can sound a few different ways. Let me give you some examples. I'm already good on my own. I'm a good person, so I'm probably good with God because I'm a good person. That's trusting in my own effort. If I could just be a little bit better, I'm probably not yet, but if I can just do a little bit less bad stuff and add some more good stuff and be better, then I'll be right with God. I'll solve this problem I've got. Or it can sound like, I'll never be good enough. I'll never be good enough. I've tried and I'll never be good enough. All three of those is thinking that my effort is what solves this problem I've got. What gives me life with God. Makes me right with Him. Trusting in our own effort. The problem is that effort, it only works if we do only good and always good. So Paul says in this, as you read through this letter, you can try by your own effort, but let me tell you what's happened for 2,000 years, Paul says. All this biblical narrative is that doesn't work. Nobody does only good and always good. I tell you, I don't. I try, but I don't. Our own effort can't solve the problem. It can't make us right with God. And Paul continues to be encouraging here. Tyler gets the good news next week, just so you know. And he left me with this passage, which is two chapters of really defining this reality that we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We have the same problem. And here's how he sums it up, starting in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, "For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles," and that's not two different nationalities, that's Jews and every other person on earth, okay? "That all people are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. All are under the power of sin." And what that speaks of is like this crushing burden that we're shackled to, this huge boulder on our backs, and we're shackled to it, and we can't get out of it no matter what, and every person is in that spot. And that boulder on our back is the reason we're guilty before God, sin, brokenness, and we need to be rescued from it. And he says, God never shows up in someone's life and says, "Oh, never mind. You don't need to be helped. You got it figured out. Good job, Caleb. You're actually doing everything perfect. You don't have any sin." He doesn't show up and find anyone that way. He doesn't show up in anyone who's truly wise. He doesn't show up to, let's use Tyler, because I always feel like he says things that sound so wise. Blah. Just kidding. He doesn't show up and say, "Oh, I'm here to say, oh, well, actually, Tyler, you know what? You got to figure it out. Yeah, you're good. You know all the right stuff, and you've saved yourself." And what Paul is pointing out is everybody's got the same problem, and no one can solve it for themselves. And if you're a Christian, you didn't solve it for yourself. So why are you judging the person over there? We all got the same problem. All got the same problem. And it culminates in verse 20 with this: "For no one can be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are." Paul says, look, let me just tell you this. He says, "I'm a Jew," and Philippians, he describes himself, says, as it regards the law, "I'm blameless. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm the best law obeyer ever." And he says, but I'm filthy and guilty before God if it comes down to really measuring my effort. Paul says, "I tried getting my desires to solve the problem. It didn't work. I tried getting all the right knowledge. I knew more than any of you, and yet I'm telling you that didn't solve my problem with God. And I am telling you that I tried my very best effort. I worked so hard to please God, and yet I found that I was unable to save myself." He says, and then one day, Jesus knocked me off a horse on the way to Damascus, and I encountered him. And he introduced me to the reality of the good news that I'm not ashamed to tell you. Jesus introduced me to the reality that he could do for me what I had sought for years to do for myself and had failed. And I just needed to believe. I needed to trust in him. So we could trust in our own desires, but honestly, it'll just destroy us and destroy others. We can trust in our own knowledge, but it will ultimately make us arrogant, prideful, and empty. We can trust in our own efforts, but at some point, even if we think we're doing good right now, at some point along the way, we will crash into hopelessness when we realize, I'm trying my best, and I just screwed up again. Or we can trust in something better. And I'm cheating and reading the first verse of Tyler's message next week, 3:21, because we need to know this. He says, but God has shown us a way to be made right with him. After all of this, saying, nobody, no matter how hard you try or how much you learn or how much you try to get all you things you want, no one can make themselves right with God, and that's what we need. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him. What? You mean the God that we just found out created all this good world and put people within it and loved them and set them up to worship him and to trust him forever and live in relationship with him, and they spit in his face and kicked dirt on him, and they said, no, forget you, we'll worship ourselves instead. You mean the people who've spent their whole lives saying, no, I'm going to keep on rejecting that, and I'm going to seek to do everything for myself, and I'm going to trust in other things, and I'm going to reject you. You mean that God so loves those people that he made a way for them to be made right? And Paul says, yes. So we trust him? And here's what I want to leave us with today. There is something better to trust in than ourselves. There is something better to trust in than ourselves. And I know, listen, when I read this stuff, I find myself, like I told you, I've been in church my whole life, and I've been teaching Romans in this Bible school for the last few years, and I'm like, oh yeah, I know this stuff. Like I said last week, I am really unconcerned with what you could write down on a piece of paper that we believe. What I am much more concerned with is what actually defines the way we live our life. What actually defines the way we relate with God? Because I'll tell you my story. Though I do belong to God, and I'm saved by his grace, and I've trusted him for salvation, a whole lot of my weeks are marked by Caleb trusting in Caleb to solve his problems, to search out peace, to find a way to life, and to somehow try to earn God's love and affection. But there's something better to trust in than me. I've been challenged with that again this week. This week I was burned out, stressed, overwhelmed. You know, all those words we slap on the cover of a book that says, Caleb's trusting in himself again. And I really want to be someone who trusts in something better than me, both for salvation and for my daily life of peace. That the life I'm searching for will never be found through gratifying my desires or working really hard. The life I long for is found in trusting in God. We're going to sing a song called Build My Life, and it's just going to point us to this reality that the foundation, the resting place for our hearts is Jesus Christ, the expression and perfection of God's love for us, the way God has made for us to be made right with him and to live out a life that is right with him. So I'm going to pray for us and we're going to sing this song. God, I pray that as we sing, that you would show us in our hearts ways that we're trusting in ourselves instead of you. God, I pray that for every one of us, we have all different stories. We're all at different places in our faith journey and all that, Lord. But Lord, wherever we're at, I know there is forward movement we can take to trust in ourselves less and trust in you more. And God, we thank you for your grace that you've sought us out to draw us in to a right relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.